Lost that in the Blue Bible, 976. Several weeks ago, I began to do a little mini-series on Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and tonight we come to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at that title of Christ, that means anointed one, anointed one. It means that he's been anointed. And we see this anointing taking place in the Old Testament. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and that is what we see in these offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our anointed king. In the Old Testament, there were true and false prophets. There were good and evil priests. There were righteous and wicked kings. And these offices were pointing forward. They were all just a types and shadows picturing for us one who would come to be the ultimate prophet, to be the ultimate priest, to be the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. These offices foreshadowed that. And we see that taking place throughout the Old Testament in various places where we see these references being made to the coming prophet, priest, and king who would come. There would be a priest, there would be a prophet who will come, who will speak the word of God like no one has ever spoken before. There would be a priest who would come and make a sacrifice for sin like nothing we'd ever seen before. And then there would be a king who would come and outlive and outrule every other king who has ever lived or will ever live. And so we see these Old Testament expectations. That is the thrust of the Old Testament, the expectation that there was a coming one who would fulfill all of these various offices. As one commentator explains, he says, in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In Acts, Jesus is preached. In the Epistles, Jesus is explained. And in Revelation, Jesus is expected. That is what we see unfolding in the Scriptures for us. Now, what roles do these offices of prophet and priest fulfill? Well, that was 2 and 3 weeks ago where we covered these various things. You can go back online and listen to those if you're interested in listening to that. But briefly, very briefly, we could say that Jesus Christ is a prophet revealing. He's a prophet revealing, revealing God to us. That is what the Lord Jesus did for us. He fully explained who God is and who he is. And he is a priest reconciling. He's reconciling us to God. So he's a prophet revealing, revealing God to us, and then he is a priest reconciling, reconciling us to God. That is his intercessory work that he accomplished. And now tonight, today, we look at him as our great king, Jesus Christ, our great king, reigning and ruling over us as a sovereign Lord. Now, Christ has ascended. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. We've just sung about that in that last hymn. You'll see that in that third stanza there, that Christ is our great prophet. He is our great priest and our great king. And where do we see his greatness? Well, we see it in the passage that we are about to read here. It doesn't reference the word king, but I'm sure as we're reading along, you will pick up these various aspects of what kingship is, and then we're going to talk about those various things. So let's pick up where we left off at verse number 15 in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. What a glorious chapter of Scripture this is. Let's pray. O God, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray and ask that you would bless it to our hearts, that you would bless us now, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, give us eyes to see the wonder and the amazement of who Christ is in his kingship. And we pray that you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you didn't realize, this is a Presbyterian church. It's a Presbyterian church, and that doesn't come as news to many of you, I hope. But what might be of interest to you is the rich heritage that we have as Presbyterians. We go all the way back to the teachings and the doctrines of Augustine, of course, in the early centuries of the church, the doctrines of grace that go that far back, and then spring forward into the period of the Reformation through great men like John Knox, who's called the father of Presbyterianism, and then Presbyterianism being imported to the United States later on and into Canada as various people came here and settled here. And we also have a rich heritage of Presbyterianism through the Scottish Covenanters. Now, perhaps many of you don't know much about the Scottish Covenanters, but they were heavily persecuted in Scotland in the late 1600s. So, some 18,000 or so people were put to death. They were hunted down. They were tortured. They were executed. And so we have this rich heritage of not only the Reformation, but also the Covenanters. Now, what was it that caused them to be so heavily persecuted? Why were they hunted down like animals and executed? Why did they go through such lengths as this to be able to stay faithful to the Lord? What was the thing that they were on about that caused this persecution and uprising? Well, if you know some of your Scottish Presbyterianism, if you know our roots as Presbyterians and our roots in the Reformation, then you will know that what they were arguing about and were persecuted for was that they believed that Christ alone is head and king over the church. That King James did not have authority over the church. And yes, the King James of the King James Bible, that King James, he did not have any authority over the church. He was a church member. And as such, he was to submit to Christ the King as the head of the church. He was not the head of the church. And so they respectfully informed him of this, and they would write different papers about this and books about this. And they were persecuted because of that reason. That was a core reason, that Christ alone is the head and king of the church. And they told him that he is not the head and the king of the church, and so they were persecuted for that reason. King James had no right to determine the message or the morals of the church. He had no right over the message or the morals of the church, and so this is what they were arguing about, and this is what they were fighting about, and this is what they lost their lives over, that Christ alone is the head and king over the church. It's an authority of King Jesus that has to be recovered in our own day and age. This authority of King Jesus in our, not only in our own hearts, but also in the culture and our world at large. Because you and I face an encroaching culture that wants to dictate to us our message and our morality. We see that in all kinds of different ways played out, and probably most predominantly in the issue of marriage. In the issue of marriage, that is something that confronts us. And we see legislatures that may pass laws and politicians and special interest groups that may make speeches about these things, but yet they didn't institute the office or the holy matrimony. They didn't institute marriage. God did. And so what God says in his word is what we want to believe and adhere to as a church. God has ordained marriage, and it will always be between one man and one woman. No matter what our culture around us says, no matter what the legislature, no matter what laws get passed, and the church that belongs to Jesus, that yields to him as their sovereign king, must practice this and must teach this, must stand upon this, because that is what God's word clearly teaches. And what a tragedy it is when we hear of various people groups that get together who purport to be the church, who would seek to reinvent marriage, who would seek to reinvent various forms of morality, issues that God has clearly spoken on in his word. And the results, as we know, as we look at it every single day around us, the results are disastrous. When we reject God, when we reject the plain teachings of his word about these various issues of morality, then the results are disastrous. It is our duty and our pleasure to submit to God, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as our sovereign King. It is our duty in that every person who's ever born owes their allegiance to bow to him as King, but also it is our pleasure because he is such a good and benevolent and gracious God and King to us. So it is indeed a pleasure for us to submit to him. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "Let those admire God's free grace who are once under the power and tyranny of Satan and are now slaves of Christ. He has made them to become the subjects of his kingdom. Christ did not need subjects. He has legions of angels ministering to him. But in his love, he has honored you to make you his subjects." Isn't it indeed an honor to be able to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King? Christ is King over all, and his sovereign rule and reign have no end. It has no end. It will go on and on and on. It is an everlasting kingdom for an everlasting King. And we see this throughout our Bibles, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. We see the covenants with Abraham, "In you all the nations of the world will be blessed." Now, how are the nations of the world blessed? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then we see this blessing take hold in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. I'm skipping over a lot of things, but 2 Samuel 7, and we see that the throne of David would be an everlasting throne. How would that be accomplished? Well, again, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his everlasting kingdom. That's what we see pronounced at Christ's birth, as Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 1, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." No end. We have an everlasting King who has an everlasting kingdom. And all through the Bible we see this. And if we turn then to the last book of the Bible, if we turn to the book of Revelation again, in Revelation 11 and verse 15, we see the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. It is an eternal kingship that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Christ is exalted forever as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And as we read from Ephesians 1, particularly in verses 19 to 23, you no doubt heard the exaltation there and read the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the word King is not referenced there, but all of these different attributes, all of these different characteristics and sayings and phrases have to do with Christ and his kingship. His supreme rule, his reign, his authority. He is King over all. And now there's a lot that can be said from this passage, but I just want to key in on a few different things. And the first one is this, that Christ exercises an absolute kingship. Christ has an absolute kingship. Now, how do we see that here in our text? Well, let's begin again in verse 19. We'll read verse 19, 20, skip 21, and go to 22. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" Now, how is that power worked out? "That he worked in Christ." Now, again, talking about God the Father. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places." What else did God the Father do? "And he put all things under his feet." Now, our reading earlier was from Psalm 110. And if you'll remember that you see these various phrases that are picked up, particularly in verse 1. Did you know that Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the most repeated verse in the New Testament? Of all of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most often repeated verse in our New Testaments. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. And it says there in Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David, that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So again, that gives us these reflections there in verse 20 and 22 of our passage in Ephesians 1. And this really, at its core, speaks of the Lord's absolute kingship, that he's been given the highest honor. He is seated at God's right hand, the position of power that he holds there. And theologically, this is called Christ's session. Now, we have a session in our church, the elders that get together and they deliberate and they are to rule over the church. And you would have heard of this, of course, in a courtroom setting when someone would say the court is now in session. That means they are making rulings. The judge will make a judgment upon these different things. And so it is a common way for us to think about that this is called Christ's session, where he rules and reigns in power. And you may have heard this with reference to the courtroom and with reference to our church. And why do we call it a session? Well, this is one of the reasons why. Because the office of an elder holds that authority to make rulings and to make judgments and to lead the congregation. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he ascends up into heaven. And there in that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 110. He says, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, that prophecy all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is not referring to David specifically. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come and have that everlasting kingdom. David has died, as Peter says, but there's one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is the Lord who will make his enemies his footstool. And so Peter uses that passage to prove that Jesus Christ was given this seat of highest honor, the seat of highest honor, and that he's the one who ascended into heaven, is seated now at the right hand of God, and he's given ultimate rule over all things. And we see that in verses 20 and 21, that he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule. Far above. He's not just a little bit above. He's not just a cut above any other rulers who have ever lived. He is far above, high and holy and lifted up. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What we see here is that Paul is using every word that he can think of to let us know that there is nothing outside of our Lord Jesus Christ's sovereign rule and control. There's nothing beyond his kingly reach. Everything is attainable to him. He is the creator of all things. He created all things. All things were created by and for him. And so as the owner of all things, all people, everything submits to him, should come to him. He not only has the highest honor, he has the ultimate rule as the ultimate king. And so Christ has this absolute kingship. He has an absolute kingship, but there's another aspect here. He has a purposeful kingship, a purposeful kingship. And Christ exercises this absolute authority with purposes. And some of those purposes we see here. The first is this, that Jesus Christ exercises this kingship so that he might have triumph over all of his and our enemies. He will triumph over all of his and our enemies, and he does so in his humanity as the God-man. That's an important thing for us to realize. This is what Adam was given to do. He was to rule, and the creation was to submit to him. He was called to fill the earth and to subdue it. He was called to do this great work. But Adam's sin, he failed in this work and did not accomplish this work. And so Jesus Christ, the second Adam, now takes this work up himself to accomplish this work of perfection. And he was triumphant where Adam had failed. And now he's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's been raised and been exalted, and he's been seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now he rules and reigns until he puts all of his and our enemies under his feet. His and our enemies under his feet. And he's ruling and reigning for that purpose, that he would triumph over his enemies as the God-man. As the God-man. The great thing for us is that his victory is absolutely guaranteed. He will not fail. He will accomplish that great work of subduing all of his enemies. There is no question, there is no doubt that Jesus most certainly will be victorious on the last day. That will be a great day of victory for our Lord Jesus Christ and for us, for all of those who know him. He will be victorious. Now, one of the questions we have to grapple with is, do we believe that? Do we believe that Christ will subdue all of his and our enemies? That he will accomplish this, that he will be triumphant in this thing where he is, that he is accomplishing or setting out to do? Someone might be thinking, if Christ is on the throne ruling and reigning, then he's not doing a very good job. Look around us. Look at our world. Look at our own lives. Look at the chaos that we can have sometimes. And we can question, is Christ truly on the throne? Is Christ truly reigning and ruling for my good and for my benefit? Is he truly at work continually making intercession for me, praying for me? Is he truly doing that work as prophet, priest, and our king? And here's the challenge for us. Because Christ has absolute kingship, and he does, and because he will be victorious on the last day, and he most certainly will be, that means for us as Christians, especially when we look around, that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. It comes down to that. When the rubber meets the road, when the circumstances around us are confusing, when our eyes are so dim and we can't see clearly, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. When things are going well for us and we are walking by sight and everything is going well and we are being blessed and everything seems to be going the way that we would want them, then that becomes very easy. But when things are falling apart around us, when we have an illness in our family or those that we love, people in our congregation that we see, lives are in chaos, different hardships financially, different things that come about, then it can be very difficult for us to walk by faith and not by sight, to not be overcome by the circumstances. And so that is the challenge for us when we are hit by these various things, is to walk by faith and not by sight, to submit all of that to our great God and King as the ruler, as the one who reigns over, to submit to him as our King and to say, Lord, this is confusing to me, but we know it is of no confusion to you. You know the beginning from the ending. You see the greater picture of what's happening in my life right now. We need to remind ourselves of the shorter catechism, question number 26. Question number 24, deal with Christ as prophet, 25 as priest, and 26 as king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's always a great reminder for us to think of things in that framework, to think of our lives in relation to God as Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that he is working on our behalf in these different ways. We walk by faith, knowing that he is our gracious and benevolent king, is working all things out for our good. We need to walk by faith. But Christ's kingship sometimes brings us into conflict. It can bring us into persecution, as it did with the Scottish Covenanters. And Christ has an absolute kingship, but it doesn't mean that we're going to have an easy and comfortable way of life sometimes. Sometimes we are going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes the Lord is going to allow suffering into our lives to sharpen us and quicken us and to drive us to our knees. Many different benefits that we've talked about before concerning suffering. And it means that as we seek to live by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, that we will live as salt and light in the world, in this world of darkness. And as we see people come to faith, as we seek to live faithfully in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we see people come to Christ around us, or even if we don't see people come to Christ around us, then our very lives can become a testimony to Christ and his kingship over us, to his sovereign rule over us as we submit to him, submitting even our circumstances and telling people around us that though these things might be confusing to us, they are of no confusion to our great God and King. Christ has kingship over us, and we can have great confidence in him as he rules and reigns sovereignly over us. Now, Jesus Christ exercises this kingship so that he might triumph over his and our enemies. I just want to spend a bit of time talking about that. That's the second purpose that we see given this, that Christ has given this kingship so that he might bless us as his church, And one of the ways in which he blesses us is by conquering all of his and our enemies. To bless the church. That's what Paul says in verse 22, that he has put all things, that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has given to the church Jesus Christ, who has been made the head over all things. He's been made the head over all things. He rules and reigns over all things as the God-man so that he might bless the church, his bride, so that he would remove and conquer anything that would dare to interrupt his blessing to his church. Christ has been called to save his people. He's been called to gather a people. He's been called to defend and protect a people, to provide for them, to perfect them. In order to do that, he's been made the head over all things. He has a power over everything. Jesus Christ exercises this power for the good of the church, and this should give us great comfort during trials and during sufferings. He exercises complete authority over all things for our good, no matter what's going on in our lives. This remains true. It can be hard for us to remind ourselves of that fact, that scriptural fact, when we are in trial and suffering. Whenever you face hard times, do you believe that? Do you remind yourself that God is going to work even this out for my good and for his glory? So Christ is our exalted King. He has an absolute kingship and a purposeful kingship. And if you want to boil it all down, it all comes down to this. That the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all for us. He reigns over all for us. For his bride, for his church, for his body. He reigns over all for us. And Paul ends this great description of Jesus Christ's exaltation with this description of the church in verse 23. At the end of verse 22, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul here describes the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ by thinking about the church in relation to the church. And he does that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He does the same thing, linking the exaltation of Christ to the church. For our great benefit, the Lord has been exalted as prophet, priest, and king. He ends this by thinking about us, the body of Christ, Christ's followers, subjects who submit to his sovereign rule. And so what we see here, as John Calvin eloquently says here, he puts it like this, that Jesus Christ, because of his taking on flesh, a human body, his union with us, because we are united with Christ, Jesus Christ counts himself in some way incomplete apart from us. It's interesting to think about that. Jesus Christ, the God-man, now ascended into heaven, sees himself somewhat incomplete apart from his body, his bride, us, the church. He's taken on that body of a man. He was crucified, buried, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of God. And along the way, he gathered to himself a people, a body. And where he is, we also will be one day. He will gather the entirety of his body to himself. And the groom awaits his bride at the consummation of all things, where we will be united to Christ forevermore. So Christ rules and he reigns for the blessing of his church. And this absolute rule of Christ means that we have a great power that's available to us as the Lord's people, as those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. This is why Paul is mentioning these things about Jesus' exaltation. It's because he's addressing them practically. Remember, if we go back to verse number 19, he's praying. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Now think about your prayers and the way you pray. And think about the way the Apostle Paul prays and the spiritual richness that he has here in verse 19. That they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. To ascend far above all rule and authority, even to the right hand of God himself. Now this power is so great that it conquers death. This power is so great that it conquers sin. This power is so great that it awakens us out of our spiritual darkness and transfers us into his wonderful, marvelous light. It quickens us. It alivens us and gives us this spiritual light. It's the same power that sustains the world that the Lord created, the world out of nothing, just by one word of his power, and the universe leaps into existence. Matthew Henry says, the same power that supports the world supports the church. The same power that supports the world supports the church. The church is you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not this building, it's you. You are the body of Christ. The same power that supports this world supports the church. That's the power that is at work on our behalf. That is a type of power that indwells us and lives within us, this power to create and to sustain, and this power to do as he wills, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to submit to Christ as our great God and King, to submit our wills to him, to submit our desires to him as our great God and King. Now, people might submit to Christ as a prophet, maybe, mostly. As he declares the word of God to us, we might believe some of those things. Some of the other things, maybe we don't. Maybe we push those things aside and we don't submit to those particular things. Most of us would have no problem submitting to Christ as our priest, his intercessory work, the sacrificial atonement that he's accomplished for us on our behalf, this redemption that he's accomplished for us. Yes, we want that. But are we submitting to Christ as our King? Truly submitting to him as our King, submitting our wills to him as our King. I think many people have trouble with that, that largely they are the kings of their own empire, of their own lives, and when push comes to shove, they're going to do things their way and not submit to Christ as King. And so that is a great challenge that comes to us when we consider Christ as our King. This is not an earthly power that we're talking about. It is a supernatural power. It's a power to enable us to fight against our own sin. It's a power that enables us, quickens us to be able to forgive those people that have offended us. That takes power. That takes something within us outside of what the world has to put aside resentment and bitterness and to be able to forgive people. It's a power to love people and to love people and to overlook sins that have been sinned against us, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's a power that helps us continue to hope in him when everything around us visibly seems to be falling apart. Christ's power at work within us. That's the power that is available to us. It's a power that the Apostle Paul used many times in his life. It's a power that he used to enable him to write the scriptures. This quickening work of the Holy Spirit to write. He's chained in prison as he's giving these letters to us, and yet he's able to write in this way. It's a power that's available to you and to me because Jesus Christ is our exalted, ascended King who rules over everything for you and for me. Now, our time is gone, but just in closing, back to Scotland for a moment. The year is 1925 at Waverley Station in Edinburgh, near the home of John Knox and St. Giles Church, the church that John Knox served in some 350 years prior to 1925. And in 1925, there is a train leaving for London. And there's a crowd that is gathered there to say farewell to someone who is beloved to them, someone who is the most famous and beloved Scottish sportsman of his time, and perhaps of all time. In fact, there was a poll taken in 2002, when the first inductees were inducted into the Scottish Sports Hall of Fame, that this man topped the public vote for the most popular sporting hero that Scotland had ever produced. So it's not hyperbole. This is how much he was revered. And they've come in 1920 to bid him farewell. And that person you may know is Eric Liddell. Now, Eric Liddell was an Olympian in 1924. He was to go and to run in the 100 meters, but he gets there to Paris, and they schedule the 100 meters for the Lord's Day. And as Christ is his great God and King, he didn't want to do that on the Lord's Day, and so he didn't run in the race. And so he decided he would run in the 400 meters, a race that he had never trained for, a race that he was not prepared to run in. But in a few days after that Lord's Day, he ran in that race, and not only did he win the gold medal, he set a world record in the 400 meters. And he went home a hero to Scotland. But he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he submitted to Christ as his king. And as his king wanted him to go to China. And so he boarded that train in Edinburgh, going to London to then be able to go to China in 1925. And a great throng of people are there to say farewell to him. He's going at the age of 23 to be a missionary in China. He would die at the age of 43 in China. And on that evening at the train station, his friends and his family are all there. There's many different people from the public there to say farewell. And what were his last words to them? What did he say to them? Well, while he was on the train, he rolled down the window. Yes, they had roll down windows in trains back then. He rolled down the window and he said this: Christ for the world needs Christ. What an amazing exaltation that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, striking right at the heart of his kingship. Christ for the world. All the world needs to know him. All the world needs to submit to him as their great God and King. What a great statement that is. And then he wasn't finished. And then he led them in the singing of the paraphrase of Psalm 72, written by Isaac Watts, Jesus Shall Reign. It is hymn number 441 in our hymnals, and we're going to sing that as we close. That'll be our final hymn tonight. But that was 100 years ago in Scotland. If we were to go to some public place and start singing hymn number 441, how many people do you think would stand there and sing alongside with us? Not too many. Not too many at all. But that was 100 years ago. Christ was the king for Eric Little. Christ was the king for many of those other folks. Is Christ your king? Is Christ your king? Christ is the king. Whether we acknowledge him as king or not, Christ is king. And every knee will bow, every tongue will ultimately confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, a great statement of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And he sat down as our great prophet revealing, he sat down as our great high priest reconciling, and he sat down as our great king, as the great king, seated on his throne, ruling and reigning, subduing all of his and our enemies. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that Christ is our King. And I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters here who acknowledge him as such, who submit to him as such in their daily lives. And Lord, sometimes that is a struggle. And so we pray that you'd help us in the power of the Holy Spirit to lift up and exalt and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, not only publicly, but also privately. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, our final hymn number.